Well, this morning we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the Old Testament book of Joshua. Following the victory over Jericho, Joshua looked to the nearby city of Ai, and he sent a detachment of 3,000 soldiers to take it. But because of a curse brought upon the camp of Israel by the sin of Achan, their attack was repelled, and as they fled in hasty retreat, 36 of them were struck and killed. Well, after bringing the sin of Achan to a tragic but just resolution, the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And so he then encouraged Joshua to take all the people of war with him, go up to Ai, and try again, assuring Joshua that this time, the Lord had already given Joshua the victory. So Joshua began by choosing 30,000 mighty men of valor and sending them away by night to lie in ambush behind the city of Ai. Once the ambush force had taken up their position behind the city, Joshua would take the main army around the other side. Now, according to this plan, when the men of Ai came out to attack Joshua's army, Joshua and his men would retreat as if driven by fear, as they had done at first. Once the king of Ai committed the bulk of his army to pursuing the fleeing Israelites, the ambush force would rise, seize the city, and set it on fire. So Joshua and his main force arrived in the evening, and they set up camp in an ideal location so that just before daybreak, they would become visible from the city of Ai. And when the enemy saw them, they would be naturally drawn out of the city to fight. And then when Joshua retreated, they would pursue him. That was the plan. But there was another factor in play here, as the city of Bethel was set on a nearby hilltop northwest of Ai, and Joshua was concerned that they might come to the aid of Ai and interfere with his plan to take the city. So he sent a force of about 5,000 men in ambush between Bethel and Ai to act as a rear guard, just in case. Then Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley that lay between their encampment and the city of Ai. And when the king of Ai saw Joshua and his army, he and all his people ran out of the city to engage them, not knowing that there was an ambush force hiding behind the city. Indeed, every man of fighting age who was in Ai was called together to pursue Joshua, thus leaving no one behind to guard the city. As Joshua had planned, all the soldiers of Israel fled from the battlefield as if in fear, and the men of Ai began to chase them as before. Now, when they had reached the perfect place, the place where they were far enough away from the city to render it vulnerable to attack from behind, the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai." For that was the signal to the ambush force lying in wait behind the city that they were to begin their attack. Now, God assured Joshua of victory, and Joshua obeyed God. He stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city, which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Joshua chapter 8, verses 19 through 29. Verse 19. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. Well, it turns out that sometimes speed is the key to getting and keeping the element of surprise. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. You will recall that they were hiding in the natural cover of the steep terrain behind the city where Joshua had instructed them to remain at the ready. Then they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand. After all, this was the signal God gave to Joshua back in the previous verse. He was to stretch out the spear that was in his hand toward Ai, and that would serve to summon the main ambush force out of hiding and call upon them to take the city. There's only one problem as I see it. By this time, Joshua and his army were on the other side of the city, running in the opposite direction as part of this feigned retreat. They were drawing all the men of Ai away from the city in order to leave it vulnerable to the ambush from behind. But of course, that begs the question, if the main ambush force was hidden from view in the terrain behind the city, how were they able to see Joshua stretch out the spear that was in his hand toward Ai? Now, I don't think there's any reason that we should assume that this issue had escaped Joshua's attention. He was, after all, a skilled and experienced military leader, and he would have known the critical importance of effective communication in battle. Accordingly, commentators have offered several possible answers, one or more of which would seem to resolve this problem. First, as Joshua led his troops away from the city, their hasty retreat would have taken them to higher ground, allowing the troops behind the city to see him on the slopes above. Second, Joshua quite likely had a flag or a streamer attached to the end of his spear, making his signal more readily available, visible from a distance. You know, this was a common method of battlefield communications used in ancient times, and actually it was one that continued to be used in some settings well into the 20th century. In fact, our Uncle Norb served in the United States Army Signal Corps, where they used wigwag flags to communicate at distance. Third, the ambush force would likely have stationed scouts in positions that would have allowed them to relay the signal from Joshua back around to the behind the city. Now, obviously, these ideas are not drawn from the text, but they are drawn from the context, and they provide a plausible answer for what I deem to be a legitimate question. So one way or another, by one means or another, either one of those described or some other explanation we haven't even thought of, Joshua gave the signal to the ambush force. They got the message, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. Now remember, back in verse 17, we were told that there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. Thus, unopposed by any formidable defense, it would be a simple matter for Joshua's ambush force to enter the city and take it. Once they were in, they hurried to set the city on fire, wanting to draw the attention of the enemy away from their pursuit of Joshua and back to the city they left behind. Imagine their horror. All the men of Ai, as they suddenly realized they had been outfoxed. Yes, they were too smart by half, and now their families, their possessions, their very lives were being destroyed back in Ai. In their pride, they remembered the victory over the force of 3,000 that Joshua had sent up the first time, And in their arrogance, they assumed that they had Joshua and his army on the run again, just as they did the first time. They never stopped to consider what they might be missing. They had seen a pattern playing out in front of them, and based on their experience, they believed that they knew how it was going to work out. Now, in fairness, it is often the doom of men that we make assumptions when we should be asking questions. And as men, we do have a tendency to think with our bravado rather than our brains. You see, the men of Ai, and the men of Bethel for that matter, acted impulsively, driven by overconfidence, ambition, and unexamined emotion, rather than wisdom, reflection, or discernment. The lessons for us should be obvious. Pride warps our perception. Assumptions invite error. Emotions cloud our judgment. And it never pays to underestimate your enemy. Now that said, when God has assured you of victory and you are acting in obedience to His will, I think it's fair to say that there's no way you can lose. And therefore, you should proceed with confidence. But as we pointed out last time, we must be careful not to confuse inspiration with imagination. We must take stock of any unresolved sin in our lives that might be hindering our ability to discern God's voice. And we must seek the counsel of God in prayer before acting, rather than acting rashly and asking God to bless us, or worse, putting ourselves in peril and then asking Him to save us. As it was in Jericho, Joshua's men set the city on fire. And once again, it's not hard to see a pattern emerging. But remember, back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, the children of Israel were told that when they arrived in the promised land, the Lord would give them large and beautiful cities, which they did not build. And He would give them houses full of all good things, which they did not fill. He'd give them hewn out wells, which they did not dig, along with vineyards and olive trees, which they did not plant. So why then should the first two cities taken in the promised land be burned to the ground? Well, I think obviously this was to be God's judgment against these cities for generations of wickedness. A wickedness that included things like child sacrifice and rampant idolatry. And as it was with Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment of God was also to be a warning to all those who are watching or hearing or centuries later reading about these events. Yes, I believe this story still serves as a warning to those of us who are reading about these events centuries later. God is merciful, and God is gracious, and He is patient beyond compare. But for those who refuse to repent, judgment will come. It is inevitable. Beyond that, by burning these first two cities to ashes, the others would fear the children of Israel, which would add immensely to their odds of success going forward. Now, as it turns out, experts tell us that most of Israel's battles were fought in the field, and they generally did not have to destroy the cities that they defeated in the Promised Land. But on this day, Joshua's ambush force set the city ablaze. Verse 20. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on their pursuers. Yes, when the men of Ai saw how the smoke of their city ascended to heaven, they must have been crushed. Not only had they lost their city and all that was in it, including friends and loved ones, it had all been because of their own hubris. That excess of self-confidence that reveals itself right before everything falls apart. In that moment, they also realized that they were in a pickle. As the writer puts it, they had no power to flee this way or that, to come or to go, as the people who had fled the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now notice how the next verse reiterates these same facts from Joshua's perspective. Verse 21. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. So once the men of Ai had turned around only to see their city smoldering behind them, they then turned back, now to find that the army they had been pursuing was now pursuing them. We can imagine that the front lines would have tried their best to defend against Joshua and his men, but due to this reversal of fortune, their hearts no doubt melted and became like water. Verse 22. Then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. The men of Ai positioned at the rear of this pursuit, along with those from Bethel who had joined them, would now see the others. That is to say, Joshua's ambush force streaming out of the city and raising swords against them. We might infer that their hearts also melted and became like water. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, all dressed up with nowhere to go. And together Joshua's army struck them down from in front and from behind, so that they let none of them remain or escape. In other words, they took no prisoners, and none survived. Verse 23. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. Despite first impressions, this was not a sign of respect nor an indication of mercy being offered to the king of Ai. Instead, I think they brought the king to Joshua out of respect for Joshua, so that Joshua himself might decide the king's fate personally in a way that, from his perspective, would best reflect the will of God. Now, it might also anticipate an ignominious, a shameful end for a warrior king who would certainly have preferred a glorious death in battle. But that was not to be. However, it seems that the writer wants to finish the story of the battle before finishing the story of God's judgment on the king. Therefore, we're going to have to wait until verse 29 before learning about the defeated king's fate. Verse 24. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, And when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. All right. So it's one thing to slay an armed enemy on the field of battle. Such a thing is easily justified, right down to the last man, in the heat of conflict, in the fog of war. And that's exactly what happened here. But that would not be the end of it. Instead, when Joshua's army had finished killing all the men of Ai and Bethel who had chased them into the wilderness, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. Again, the idea of killing everyone, young and old, women and children, grates against our sense of justice. Some read this and accuse God of immorality. Yet we must always remember that God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. So before we question God's motives or accuse him of injustice, we should at least consider the possibility that there may be things we don't see, things we don't know, things we don't understand. And given the character of God as revealed in Scripture, not to mention his role as our Creator, it makes sense that we would give him the benefit of the doubt. After all, since any sense of justice that we have, by which we might judge the morality of God, came from him, maybe it would make sense to just trust him. Verse 25. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All the people of Ai. Joseph Stalin, the brutal Soviet dictator, has often been quoted as having said, "One death is a tragedy. 1 million is a statistic." And that reflects the reality that we as humans struggle to comprehend death on such a massive scale. We're much more inclined to feel the death of a single victim who might have a story that we can relate to. But you know, as Christians, we should not allow ourselves to become desensitized to the human suffering that's being described here. It is a tragedy, by any measure. But there's no reason to blame God, for he created each one of these 12,000 souls. He gave them life and health. He set eternity in their hearts. And he gave them real choices. And it was a sign of their utter depravity that even after what happened in Jericho, none of the people of Ai asked for mercy or even desired to be saved. The reality is that God always provides both warning and opportunity, but he will not force people to seek or accept the salvation that he offers. The sad truth is, most people prefer to live in sin. Now, as for the children, the moral innocents in the city of Ai, we need not assume that they've been damned for all time, because what we know about God from Scripture doesn't square with an outcome like that. Furthermore, we cannot know the greater purpose that God had in mind for doing these things. Indeed, he may have intended to use the utter destruction of these cities to actually save lives. Surely the stories of Jericho and Ai would spread quickly throughout the land, and the effect may well be to drive out many of the inhabitants before the army of Israel even arrived in their town. He may also have intended to use these events to draw people to saving faith, for such had been the case with Rahab. Likewise, within the camp of Israel, these victories no doubt kept the people of Israel from losing faith. And of course, these events teach us vital lessons about God and the dynamics of our relationship with Him. So rather than accusing God of injustice because we cannot fathom His reasoning, we should acknowledge by faith that His thoughts and His ways are far greater than ours, and simply trust that Father knows best. Verse 26. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Yes, this was the will of God, that Ai would be utterly defeated. And the image of the outstretched spear in Joshua's hand, held firm to the bitter end, seems to reflect the solemn necessity of the act and Joshua's personal part in it. As one writer explained it, the upraised spear was more than just a signal to start the battle. As the battle went on, it also was a symbol of God's presence and His help. Of course, that was also the case back in Exodus chapter 17, where the Israelites battled the Amalekites, and Moses stretched out his hand holding the rod of God. As long as he held it up, Israel prevailed, but when he grew tired and let it down, the enemy prevailed. Thus, in this moment, Joshua again shows that he is a worthy successor to Moses. And it reminds us that God still works through His people to accomplish His will. Verse 27. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which He had commanded Joshua. As Warren Wiersbe described it, the first portion of the spoils of war in the Promised Land had already been given to God in Jericho. Therefore, it made sense to allow the army to claim the spoils of Ai. Furthermore, at Jericho, the victory was theirs primarily because of a miracle of God that made the walls fall down. But here at Ai, the men actually had to fight. So, in a manner of speaking, they earned their reward. In addition, the plunder of Ai would have been a lifeline for the people of Israel at this point, since the manna had stopped falling from heaven before they attacked Jericho. And as one source pointed out, in the fertile Jordan Valley, they might have enjoyed both cultivated and wild barley ready for harvest this time of year. But now that they were in the less fertile highland and the rather arid region of Ai, they might have found far less available food growing naturally. Thus, the livestock and other supplies taken from Ai would have provided essential support for the continued success of the people and their army. Verse 28. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. Now, what's fascinating about this verse is the irony that in Hebrew, the name Ai means heap of ruins. Now, what puzzles me is I can't figure out when the city was given that name. I mean, one could argue that it came about after the fact, which would be easy and it might make a certain amount of sense. But then again, why would you bother to name a city that no longer exists except as a heap of ruins? Instead, while it's quite a remarkable thing to say, it seems as though the name of the city was itself prophetic. In addition, while it's described as a heap forever and a desolation to this day, we would typically say that the reference to this day referred only to that day when this account of the battle was first written. But in this case, the city of Ai remains a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And in the centuries since its defeat by Joshua, it has never been rebuilt. Verse 29. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Of course, Israel didn't hang people with a rope by the neck until they were dead. That wasn't their way. So the king was likely killed by some other means, and only thereafter was his body hanged on a tree in order to put it on display. As John MacArthur observed, this carried out the vengeance of God on his enemies. And while the abuse of a corpse in this fashion is odious, offensive, and frankly illegal in our culture, it was not at all an uncommon practice in ancient times. That said, according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, if a man is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Of course, the king of Ai was accursed of God, because rather than wisely leading his people to repentance, he foolishly led them to battle against God's chosen people. And when it was over, he had no army, no subjects, and no city. For the Lord had destroyed them all. This disgraceful treatment of his corpse was that final symbolic gesture of complete victory on the part of Israel. And yet Joshua was well aware of the rule from Deuteronomy 21 that the body shall not remain overnight on a tree. So Joshua obediently ordered his men to bury the king that very day. The thing is, they didn't dig a hole or build a coffin. He had them cast the king's body at the entrance of the gate of the city and raise over it a great heap of stones. And what's interesting about that is the fact that the king's final disposition is, for all practical purposes, identical to that of Achan, who had stolen the plunder and brought the curse on the camp of Israel. You see, God won't even favor his own people when they blatantly and persistently disobey. Indeed, in this case, he treated Achan and his family just like the wicked Canaanites. And with that in mind, it's hard to maintain the position that God is unjust when he brings about his wrath upon the wicked equally without prejudice. That said, the whole point of making an example is to warn others who might be thinking about opposing God to think again. And a warning of utter devastation is ultimately an act of grace, because God does not desire to destroy what he has created, but rather desires all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. Now, over the course of this story, we see God's mercy in the way that he restores people after failure. And he does so for us as well, frequently. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he guides us to repent, even in the wake of defeat. He restores us when we repent and sets our feet on solid ground. He offers us the wisdom needed for obedient preparation and the sound strategy needed for ultimate victory. To this very day, God is determined to work through his people to accomplish his will in the world. And to that end, he has gifted each of us with the skills and the talents necessary to be a unique part of perfecting his plans. Of course, God probably isn't going to ask any of us to defeat some wicked city. But I think this is what he wants us to be prepared for. I think he wants us to be equipped to defend his character when he is attacked by the ignorant and sinful people in our midst. It is a holy occupation, and one that each of us has been called to perform. And this is why we diligently study the Bible as we do. For as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, we should always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And yet we are to do this with gentleness and respect. Just so, Colossians 4, verse 6 urges us to let our conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, that we may know how to answer everyone. You know, when David saw Goliath standing on the field of battle mocking the God of Israel, he asked, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Great question. And later in Acts 13, verse 22, we're told that David was a man after God's own heart. Not because he was big and strong, but because he will do everything God wants him to do. These days, we don't need to slay giants or destroy cities. But it would please God if you would do his will as he gives you eyes to see it, and defend his honor before those who are constantly inventing new ways to justify their unbelief. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Joshua and for the many lessons that it offers to us even now. The world is a dangerous place, filled with things that can draw us away from you when our heart's desire is to draw closer. So help us to seek you first in every situation. Please make your will clear to us and give us the courage to do it. Please point out the sin in our lives that might be hindering our ability to hear your voice and rightly divide your word. Help us to take seriously the lessons about sin and judgment, to heed your warnings about unconfessed sin in our own lives. Please help us to see the world from your perspective, that we might defend your honor among those who ridicule and mock you before men. and create in us, Lord, the disposition to confront scoffers with gentleness and respect, knowing that you provide every soul with both the warning of inevitable judgment and the opportunity to repent, but you never force people to seek or accept salvation, so neither should we. But if there are any here this morning who have not yet come to faith in Jesus, may your Holy Spirit soften their hearts, sharpen their minds, and kindle their faith that they too might be saved. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.